John chapter 3. My grandparents are first-generation Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad both love the Lord. My mom and dad are so faithful. They're praying for the service today, and I'm thankful for their love and support. And my dad, just such a great example to me, just on visitation and growing up, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I went to Christian school all my life. I've been in church all my life. I come to this passage of Scripture, which is John chapter 3 and verse 16. I've been saved for many years, and I think that many times we come to this passage and there is some apathy that falls upon us. Oh, I've heard this before. I have this verse memorized. I've heard many preachers preach on this verse. And I think that as for those of us that are, I guess, quote-unquote, mature Christians or older Christians, we can become complacent to John 3:16. I began to study through this verse and was overwhelmed. There are at least 10 messages that could be preached out of John 3:16. There is so much contained in John 3:16. Now, I do not remember memorizing John 3:16. It just seems like I've always known it. How many of you, you'd say, I remember taking the time to memorize John 3:16? All right, a few of us here. Most of us would probably testify, yeah, I don't remember doing that either. It just seems like I've always known it. And yet, as we've sung, I believe that even just the music time that we've had, it has led up to this passage. The things that have been sung about with the Lord and His sacrifice, the cross, I believe it all points here to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Personally, I'm sick of going through the motions. I don't want to go through the motions of church. I'm in more church services than most people. But I don't want to just go through the motions of a church service. I hold life loosely. I hold this time that I have to serve the Lord loosely. This could be the last time I'll ever get to preach. I didn't know that in March of this year, when I preached the last Sunday night message, it was going to be well over another month before I'd get to preach again. This could be the last time that we'll gather together. This could be our last service. And as we come to this passage, I want to encourage you to look at this verse and see it with fresh eyes and see it anew. Look at it with me as if you've never even read it before. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the world's greatest text. This is the gospel within the gospel. If all the Bible were lost, except for this one verse, it has enough truth contained therein by which all men could be saved. This is the gospel of superlatives. It presents the greatest lover for God, the greatest measure of love, so loved, the greatest recipient of love, the world, the greatest utterance of love that He gave, the greatest gift of love, His only begotten Son, the greatest beneficiaries of love, that whosoever, the greatest answer to love, believeth in Him, the greatest promise of love, should not perish, and the greatest result of love, but have everlasting life. As you cannot contain the seven seas in a teacup, neither can you contain all the great truths found in this one sentence. All the great writings of poets and sages all the world over fall far short of the majestic sweetness contained in this one sentence. This is Christ's gospel in one sentence. A sense of inadequacy falls upon me here this morning that I could even do this verse justice. There is so much contained in John 3:16. Notice how it starts off. For God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Most people in this world have a wrong view of God. Many believe in the lie of evolutionism. Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are those that are atheists and they do not believe that there's a God. Someone said, God doesn't believe in atheists. Someday, all those that profess that they're atheists are going to meet their Creator. They're going to see Him at the judgment seat of Christ. How do you view God? Your answer to that is extremely important. Your belief dictates your behavior. A light view of God will produce a light view of sin. A high holy view of God will produce a hatred for sin. What comes into your mind when you think about God? One of the things that automatically comes to my mind is God's mercy. God has been abundantly merciful to me. I think of J. Vernon McGee, that old radio Bible teacher. He said, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want to listen to me. But then again, if I really knew you, I wouldn't want to waste my time. And he went on talking about how if there's anything good in of us, it's of God. God is all of our righteousness. And oh, how God has been merciful to each and every one of us. I was in college and I had a class called speech class. I hated speech class. He said, well, you're a preacher. You should like speech class. Not back then. I was shy, quiet, backward. I hated getting in front of people. It was a trial. Well, I was going through another trial at the time and got my focus off of my responsibilities and put it on that trial, and I did not prepare a speech for speech class. I'm walking through the doorway, and I remember praying, God, I confess to you my sin of neglecting my responsibilities of what you wanted me to do and putting them on that trial. And I said, God, please have mercy on me. Now, I was hoping that lightning would strike, that somehow the electricity would be shut off, schools canceled, and I'd get out of giving that speech. I let everybody else go first while I wrote out an outline of a speech I've never practiced. And I gave that outline to my teacher, got up there to give that speech. And the next day in my box, I get the paper back with the grade, 97. Great job, Tim. Well prepared. What was that? That was God giving me mercy. And when God gives you mercy, it ought to motivate you to love Him and serve Him even more. Oh, His mercy is a motivator. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. His mercy is a motivator. Psalm 136. Over and over it says His mercy endureth forever. But out of all the words that are used to describe God, the word mercy is not the one that is most used. Not even the word grace, not even the word love. What is the word that is used to describe God more than any other word? Holy. Holy. The best way I can describe God to you this morning is that He is holy. Those sinless seraphims, they proclaim the message of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. He is a holy God. The word holy means to be set apart, and He is set apart from sin. He is majestically clean, and everything about God is holy. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. First and foremost, God is holy. We think, for instance, who it is that loves this poor lost world. It is God, eternal, self-existing, uncreated, having need of nothing. It is God, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. It is God, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. The one who has revealed himself by so many names now reveals himself as incarnate love. It is God, the one who sits on high, lifted up, worshiped, and adored by angels, cherub, and seraphim. It is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who gazes out on stellar empires, on galaxy after galaxy, that the space obey the laws that he has ordained. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who loves and gives. For God so loved the world. This God, this holy God, hates sin. The world is not a lovely place. The world is a sinful place. Someone said sin must be an indescribable evil when it required no less a sacrifice to make atonement for it than God manifested in the flesh. Nothing is worse than sin. Nothing has caused more damage, cost you more money, created more heartache than sin. Sin is the worst thing in this world. Proverbs 6:16, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. When's the last time you had a proud look? It probably wasn't that long ago. A proud look. God hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift and running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. You see, so often, even though this world has a wrong view of God, we who know Christ as our Savior, we can get messed up in our thinking about our God as well. That's why it's good to remind ourselves of the truths of Scripture and to sing about as we did, behold your God. See him high and lifted up. Because we take sin so lightly because we view God so lightly. God is a holy God. Mark 7:21, we think about the world and how wicked it is, but God describes the wickedness of our own hearts. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of that lies within you and lies within me, apart from Christ. He says, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. I believe we struggle so much with our sin is because we love it so much. We don't hate it. Oh, that God would give us a holy hatred for our sin. We treat sin lightly and kind of give an illustration of this, that we take it so lightly. Suppose a man came into your home and killed your family, ransacked the place. They finally catch this man. They bring him before the judge. And the judge asks the man, how long did it take you to do all of these things? And the man says, well, it took me about 30 minutes. And the judge says, okay, well, I'll send you to 30 minutes of community service. If that was you, if that happened to your family, you would leap out of your chair and you'd say, judge, don't you understand? Don't you see what he did to me? Don't you see the enormity of his crime, the enormity of his guilt? And I can just see God saying to us, don't you understand the enormity of your crime, the enormity of your guilt? Don't you see the enormity of your sin and what it cost to pay the price for your sin? For God, this holy God who hates sin, so loves the world. Wow. He loves us even in spite of us. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. He shows his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here he takes the hand of man and the hand of God. He reconciles us together through the cross. He shed his blood upon the cross for your sins and for mine. Sin must always be punished, and Christ took the punishment for our sins. And he was buried, and just as we saw the illustration of the resurrection, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. John 11:25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus Christ conquered the grave. He conquered sin and death. And we can have eternal life through him. He tells us in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you know him? Do you know if you died today that you'd go to heaven? Do you know if your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven? It was a Sunday night at my home church. I was 5 years old. The pastor was preaching out of the book of Revelation, the end times. Talked about hell. I knew that there was a heaven. I knew that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I knew that he rose again. But that night I realized that I was a sinner and that because of my sin, I deserved to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. That night I went home and I asked my mom, I said, Mom, is it true what the Bible says about heaven and hell? She says, yes, son, it is. She began to take me through the book of Romans, and I remember her showing me Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That night I bowed my head and I prayed and I said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask, could you please forgive me of my sins, come into my life and save me. When I prayed and asked Christ to save me, that whole weight of guilt and conviction just lifted up from me, and I got excited. I ran down the hall. I was wanting to tell my dad. I said, Dad, I got saved, and I was so excited about my salvation. It's been many years since then, and I'm still excited about my salvation. I'm so glad Jesus Christ has saved me, and it's a salvation I'll never lose. I'll never, ever know the torments of the lake of fire. This world is the worst it's ever going to get for me. I've got a great future. I've got a home in heaven. And I remember that day, and I prayed a prayer. But I'm not trusting in a memory. I'm not trusting in a prayer. I'm trusting in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This love that God has for us, even in spite of us, is amazing. I don't know what kind of a home you may have grown up in. I've been so blessed. My mom and dad love me so much and just been so faithful. I think of their love for me. I think of my wife's love for me. And I've just been so blessed by people that have expressed such love. And yet, out of all the people that I've known, no one loves me more than God. No one loves you more than God. Think of that song, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. I love the third verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Hallelujah for the love of God. Oh, how he loves you and me. I have something with me this morning that is very valuable. Now, you might not think that it's very valuable, but it's very valuable to me. This is something that that I have had for a long time, and you say, Brother Schmidt, it's a plate. You really don't have many valuable things, do you? Well, this plate is valuable to me because when I was 10 years old, I made this plate. I remember being in school, I drew all of this, and I was born in Kansas, I grew up in California, and my grandfather was a big Kansas City Royals fan, and so that just got passed on to me, and so I wrote here, Kansas City Royals. I'm still a big Royals fan. I've got my Royals socks on today, so I'm a Royals fan, but you know, for the most part, they've been very pathetic throughout my life. I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to see if some of the Royals players will be my pallbearers. That way they can let me down one last time in my life. It's been rough being a Royals fan. But I was a Royals fan even at 10 years old, and I wrote this out, Kansas City Royals, George Brett. I pray for his salvation every week. I remember making this plate, and this plate, many times when my mom would cook dinner, she would put dinner on this plate. And this was my plate. You know, there's no plate like this plate. You can't go to Walmart and buy this plate. And you know, there's a reason why. You know, Tim, there's not many Royals fans, and that doesn't look like a very nice plate anyway. You can't even buy this on Amazon. There is no plate like this plate. This plate is very special to me. Why? I made it. And the same thing is true with you and God. There's nobody else like you. And God says, I love you. You're special to me because I made you. I created you. Nobody has your thumbprint. Nobody has your earprint. There's nobody else in this entire world like you. And God says, I love you. You are special to me. Now, if I were ever to lose this plate and maybe somebody found it, and they think, man, I'm hurting for some cash. I'm going to sell this on eBay. Now, if I saw this plate on eBay for $10, you know what I would do? I would try to buy it. You know, I'd say, man, I'm going to get this thing back. I would be devastated if I ever lost it, but if it's $10, I'm going to buy it back. If it's $20, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy it back. If it's $40, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy it back. If it's $80, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have to pray about that one. No, I'm going to do whatever I can to buy the plate back. Now, I remind you at this point in the illustration, thou shalt not steal, all right? Don't take my plate and try to sell it on eBay to see how much you can get out of Brother Schmidt, all right? But this plate means so much to me that I would want to do whatever I could to buy it back. Now, this is such a simple illustration because God created you and he paid the price to buy you back. And how much are you worth to him? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so loved you, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how valuable you are to God. I've used this as an illustration in some camps and things and in church services. I remember coming back from a revival meeting in Illinois, and I didn't pack the plate right. And some of you could probably see here in the front that on the top of this, it was broken. It was in two places. And so I threw the plate away. No, I didn't. I put it back together. I glued it. Right now, I've got some tape on it. Probably need to retape it now, but it seems to be the best thing for me to put it back. But I put this back together, and you can see a crack. You can see the scar, as it were. You know, when you mess up your life, God doesn't just toss you aside. He wants to put you back together. Now, sin has a price. There's scars that it may leave. But you know, God's in the reviving business. God's in the restoration business. This plate no longer sits in a cupboard. This plate's used in greater ways than just sitting in a kitchen. And the same thing is with you and I. When we are broken before God, God wants to revive us and put us back together and use us in even greater ways than we can imagine. Oh, God loves you. You are special to Him. John 3:16, we often think of it towards the lost, and definitely it is the best verse to use. But it's not just for those that are lost, it's for those who know Christ as our Savior. What should John 3:16 do for us who are saved? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It grips us. It's a motivator. The love of God ought to motivate you. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live," that's us, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." There are 25 words in John 3:16. The 13th word, the middle word, is Son. Everything before and everything after, it all revolves around the Son. Copernicus discovered that everything did not revolve around the earth as many philosophers believed, but he discovered that our solar system revolves around the Sun. And the same thing ought to be with our life, that life does not revolve around us. Our lives need to all revolve around the Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, your life is not about you. Your job, your family, your money, your health, it's all for Him. The lady sang it, this concept that, you know, if God saved us from hell, from the lake of fire, and never did a single thing for us, I mean, if that's all He did, and now we're left on this earth to just fend for ourselves until we die, if He never did anything else, He would be worthy to be loved, served, and obeyed every moment of every day. He is worthy of every moment of our day if He never did another thing for us. And yet, God has just poured out abundant blessings. We were talking about that this morning before the service. Oh, how God has given us so many blessings. Do you have a limit to your obedience? You say, "God, I'm going to obey you up to this certain point, but after that, that's an extreme." Well, who came up with that? Doesn't God own you? Who are you to surrender your life to God and then dictate to Him the terms of how you're going to be used? You see, God is worthy to have open hands to say, "God, I surrender all. After all that you've done for me, God, everything I have, all that I am is yours." Isaac Watts, a preacher, wrote many hymns. Many times his hymns coincided with the message that he had preached that day. The hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. We've got nothing to boast in, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most." You see, you and I, we all have things that charm us. All the vain things, and they're vain. We spend our life on many vain things. Not saying we can't relax and not all that kind of stuff. Don't take me wrong in that. But there's things that charm us that really shouldn't. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. And He says, "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That e'er such love and sorrow meet?" And the answer is no. Never has love and sorrow met like this. Or did thorns compose so rich a crown? No, it's never has before. When He thinks about the cross, When he thinks about the truth of John 3:16, verse 4, which has just consumed me the last several years, he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything at my disposal to give back to you, God, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what John 3:16 ought to do for us who know Christ as our Savior. I love John 3:16. Go to verse number 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." And I say, hallelujah. I've believed on him. I am not condemned. But the second part terrifies me. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." There are people here in this city that are condemned already. They have not believed. I was in that position before I got saved. Now I'm no longer in that position. Now I'm in the beginning of the verse. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Who do you know that's condemned already? Who do you know that's lost? I travel all across the country, but I can't reach the people you can reach. I can't reach the people that God has put in your sphere of influence. I had the privilege one summer of traveling for alma mater, Ambassador Baptist College. They had a singing group, a tour group, and I was the preacher. And we're in Phoenix, Arizona. It's 107 degrees and hot day. And we were eating our sack lunch at a park, and I'd walked by this older man and sitting in a lawn chair underneath the shade of the tree. And as I'm walking past him, God just and really presses upon my heart, "You need to go witness this man." So I go up to him and I said, "Hi, my name's Tim." I said, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name's Bill." I said, "Bill, do you live around here?" And he says, "No, I live in Canada." He says, "Do you live around here?" And I said, "No, I live in Sacramento. I live in California." And I said, "Bill, what do you do for a living?" And he says, "Oh, I'm retired." He says, "My wife and I, we travel across the country." And he says, "What do you do for a living?" I kind of like it when they ask me that. And so I tell him, and I said, "Right now I'm with a singing group. We're on our way to Tucson. We're going to be singing in a church." And I said, "Bill, do you go to church up there in Canada?" And he says, "Oh, no." He says, "I don't believe in that stuff. I don't believe that there's a God. I don't believe in the Bible." He says, "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, Bill, I know there's a God. I know the Bible is true." And I was about to get into it with him when he cut me off. And he says, "Listen, I don't want to hear it." But my heart was so burdened. And I said, "Bill, if you just hear me out, I just want to share one more thing to you. And I shared to him about Penn Jillette. Penn and Teller have an illusion show in Las Vegas. Penn Jillette is a staunch atheist. He speaks at atheistic conventions. Several years ago, he was handed a Bible and was touched by the sincerity of this man that had handed him this Bible. He said, "I don't believe as other atheists that you shouldn't proselytize or you shouldn't witness or share your faith." He says, "Because if you really believe that there's a heaven and you really believe that there's a hell and you knew that people were going to hell and you know how to get them from hell to heaven," he makes this statement, and I quote, "How much do you have to hate someone not to tell them?" To him, it's like, what's hatred if we're not telling it? I mean, if we really believed it. Your belief affects your behavior. Now, we all have truths we like to suppress, and many times we want to suppress the reality that there is a hell, that there is a lake of fire. And I said to him, I said, "Bill, I know there's a heaven. I know there's a hell. And the only way to go from hell to heaven is through Jesus Christ." And I said, "Bill, if you're right and the Bible's wrong, or I'm wrong, I haven't lost much. But I said, if the Bible's right and you're wrong, you've lost it all." I was so burdened for him. I then gave him a gospel tract. He looks on the back of it and he sees Baptist Church. And he says, Baptist, huh? And he says, that's interesting. And I said, how's that? And he says, well, the best funeral I've ever been to was at a Baptist church. And I said, well, why do you say that? He does this with his hands. He says, there was no crying. They were all joyous. Well, I know why. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We have hope through Christ. I then went to the young people I was with. I said, is there a song you guys could sing for this guy? He's an atheist. And they started talking amongst themselves. And they said, let's do this song. I didn't know the song. But I went back to Bill. I said, Bill, would you mind if these young people sang to you? And he says, oh, absolutely not. Go ahead. And they began to sing this song about all that we have in Christ and the joys of heaven. It was just a perfect song at that point. And they sang, and Bill was touched by that. And we said, they said goodbye, and I start walking away. And Bill turns around his lawn chair, and he hollers out at me, and he says, hey, Tim, I hope I'll see you again someday. I turned around, and tears are welling up my eyes. And I said, I hope so, too. And at that moment, I was so overwhelmed by the love of God. Because here's a man in his upper 60s that for years has said, no God, no God, no God. And yet there's a God that puts it upon a young preacher's heart to give him one more opportunity to give the gospel. He's pursuing him with the gospel. I was so overwhelmed by the love of God at that moment. God was still pursuing him, even though he had rejected him time and time again. He was giving him one more chance, one more opportunity to get saved. Am I talking to someone this morning that God has been pursuing? That you've been putting him off? Maybe you haven't so much as defiantly shake your hand and said, no, God, no, God, but you've been pushing him aside. God's Spirit's been working in your heart. You know that you're lost. You know that you need to get saved. I think of Noah and the flood and how those, they were mocking Noah and why is he building this? You know, here he has this big ark, this big boat. And Noah didn't see any converts except for his family. He saved his family. The rains came down, the floods came up, and I could just imagine those that they're near the ark and they realize that they're in trouble, they're in danger. And they began to pound on that door. I could just imagine them pounding on the door saying, Noah, Noah, let us in. Noah, let us in. Open the door. Noah, open the door. But Noah didn't shut the door. God did. God may be shutting the door on you this morning. This may be the last opportunity you'll have to come to know Christ as your Savior. Don't put him off any longer. At the end of the service, the message tonight, today will give you an opportunity to get that settled. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, the love of God. In closing, D.L. Moody was in England in one of his crusades. Evangelist D.L. Moody was used of God in tremendous ways in the 1800s. It's said that he led over 1 million people to Christ. He was in England, and there was a young man by the name of Henry Morehouse. And the story goes that Henry Morehouse came up to D.L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, if I were ever able to make it to America and come to Chicago, could I come and preach in your church? D.L. Moody, not thinking he'd ever make it to Chicago, said, sure. If you come to Chicago, I'll let you preach in the church. Well, in due time, Henry Morehouse got on a boat, came to America, got to Chicago, and knocked on Mr. Moody's door to redeem the pledge that he had been given. A reluctant D.L. Moody assured his colleagues, whatever damage this young man does in the pulpit, I'll come back and rectify the situation. Well, Henry Morehouse got up and preached and took as his text John chapter 3 and verse 16. He preached with such passion and power on the love of God that it awed D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody invited him to come back the next night. The next night, Henry Morehouse got up to preach. took as his text John chapter 3 and verse 16. This happened night after night after night. I am told that he preached for 2 weeks out of that same text, John 3, 16. D.L. Moody became so overwhelmed by the love of God. It was said that Henry Morehouse was the man God used to move the man, D.L. Moody, who led over a million people to Christ. On the last night of the series, Henry Morehouse said, "I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you." He says, "Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose I could go up that shining stairway and ascend and up into heaven and put my feet on the golden pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, that herald angel who stands in the presence of God. Suppose I could go over to Gabriel and say, 'Tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love the world?' I know what he would say. Henry Morehouse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Henry Morehouse, that's how much God loves the world. Thus, this great sentence, which summarizes the whole gospel story, begins with God and ends with everlasting life. It begins with one who has no beginning, and it ends with one who has no ending.